an hour and 42 minutes on this recording, so.
I would go over an hour and 42, brother.
I don't think I'll do that.
Okay, if you just put it right about here, it would be good.
Yeah.
Should work.
I just need to tell you that I've been doing breakfasts at conferences for 20-some years, and this breakfast is an A+. It is. I've never seen a breakfast like this. I mean, it was unbelievable. I thought we were done at the first table. I said, oh, there's a second table. And then there's a third table. And it's great. So I think let's give a big hand to who's ever responsible. All right. I want to just read to you three verses. The first one is Isaiah 64, verse 7. Isaiah 64, verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. And then turn with me, please, to the book of James. And I want to read chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, where it says here in the King James, he prayed earnestly, there's a marginal note that is very interesting. The marginal note says, he prayed in his prayer. He prayed in his prayer. And I mentioned last night already, anticipating the talk this morning a bit, that many times we pray, but we don't really pray. You know, we do that with human language as well. Just talking with some parents the other day, and they're asking me, what do you do when your kid says, I'm sorry, but he's not really sorry? You know, it's like, Johnny, you've got to tell your sister you're sorry, or else you can't, you know, have supper. Sorry. He doesn't mean it. He says it, but he doesn't mean it. Sometimes we say prayers, but you know when your heart is not engaged. And so the idea of taking hold of God in prayer, Isaiah, the idea of praying in your prayer, genuine praying, James, if you combine that with the way the men of God and women of God prayed in church history as they wrestled with God, and as the old Scottish divines used to say, we pray until we pray through and get the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. That spirit of prayer and supplication is what I'm afraid is missing so much today in our lives. We've learned to live in a microwave society, in a quick fix society. Everything has to happen fast. We don't know anymore what it is, for the most part, to really wrestle with the Almighty. To say with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And so we've settled into a very mundane kind of prayerless prayer. We approach God casually, we say a few sentences, and we're off to something else. And you see it everywhere. You see it often in seminaries, by the way. The professor will just say, oh, okay, let's pray, and he's just kind of walking around casually with his hands in his pocket, got a sentence or two, amen, and then he raises his voice. Now we're going to do what's important. We're going to lecture. Now wait a minute. What happened to praying in our prayer? What happened to wrestling with Almighty God? And I think this is one of the problems. My dad used to say to me when I was a boy, he'd say, the greatest problem of unbelievers is their unbelief. But the greatest problem of believers is their prayerlessness. I was raised in a home where both parents were very, very prayerful people. My mother used to spend 2 hours, actually every day, on her knees, praying. And when we get up in the morning, we would, I found out later, both my brothers had the same experience. We never talked about it as kids, only after we were married. But we would tiptoe past the living room because we'd see the shadow of our mother in the semi-darkness on her knees. We were just quiet. It was just sacred being near her when she was on her knees. And my dad would pour out his heart at mealtimes and family worship times and prayer, often weeping as he prayed for our salvation. I just grew up thinking all parents were like this, that everybody was a wrestler at the throne of grace. And what a disappointment it was when I became a minister and found out how shallow most people's prayer lives are. And so I want to make an appeal to you today. And I know that, you know, there's no area you can make Christians feel more guilty in than talking about prayer, because we all come short. And actually, the more we pray, the more we realize how short we come. I know that. I just gave you the example of my mother. Well, when my mother was 80 years old, I said to her, Mom, if you could live your whole life all over again, what would you do differently? She said, just like that, without skipping a beat, honey, I'd pray much more. You see, the more grace you have of any grace, the less you feel you have of that grace. That's why humility is such a tricky thing, because people who have it never recognize it. So the more you love, the more you feel you should love more. The more faith you have, the more you feel your unbelief. The more holy you are, the more unholy you feel. Because, you see, the more grace you have of anything, the closer you are to God. And the closer you are to God, the more you feel your shortcomings. It's the people that scarcely pray in their prayers who think their prayer life is quite all right. It's the people that wrestle with God who say, Oh, that I could pray more. Oh, that I could pray better. Oh, that I could wrestle more. So there's this huge problem in modern Christendom of not really praying in our prayers. Philip Melanchthon, the right-hand man of Martin Luther, once overheard Luther pray privately. And you know, Luther always prayed aloud, privately. He said, for two reasons. Number one is, I don't want my mind to wander. It's a terrible sin, he said, to approach the Almighty throne of grace and have your mind wander. And so he said, when I pray aloud, my mind is focused. But secondly, he said, I want even the devil to hear what I'm praying, because he's a defeated foe. So I'm going to pray aloud. Well, Melanchthon overheard Luther pray, and this is what he wrote later when he came back home. Gracious God, what faith, what spirit, what reverence, and yet with what holy familiarity did Master Martin pray. And you see, that combination, holy familiarity, as you're talking to your very best friend, and yet holy reverence, as you're talking to, like you would talk to a father you deeply respect. This is the way to pray to God. This is the spirit of prayer. Now, some of our forefathers were extraordinary with this spirit of prayer. Now, I'll just mention one of them to you, and I'm not saying you should try to imitate him. Don't even try, because you'll fall flat on your face and you'll just give up praying altogether. But there was a man named John Welsh, son-in-law of John Knox. When he died, his wife said that he prayed an average of 7 hours a day, and that he never slept through a night without getting up, taking his robe in the northern cold Scotland and going off into a side room and praying for his congregation in the middle of the night. And she would often get up, she said, and follow him out. She wouldn't dare open the room. It was too sacred. So she'd say through the door, the closed door, "John, honey, don't you think you should come back to bed? You're going to catch pneumonia." And she said he would always say, through the closed door, "Oh, my dear, I have 3,000, he had a congregation of 3,000. "I have 3,000 souls to care for, and I know not how it is with many of them." And he's praying for them one by one in the middle of the night. It's overwhelming. You know, and then you look at what we're doing today and you say, how do you change this? How do you solve this huge problem? This problem of prayerless praying. This problem of slipshod praying. This problem of treating the throne of grace casually. And not treasuring the gift of prayer. What a gift prayer is. When I was 9 years old, I'll never forget it because I was seldom in my parents' bedroom, but for some reason my dad took me into their bedroom, sat me down in their bed, and he often said things like this to me, but he'd say, "I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart," and then he'd say some saying, was one of my dad's sayings, and I remember all of them today. I mean, he just had a way of teaching. He only had an eighth grade education, but he had a way of teaching me that you just couldn't forget. All of my siblings, we talk about it now. My dad's been gone for 20 some years. How he impressed us with these sayings. And one of his sayings was this, and he told me that day. He said, "I wish I could write this with an iron pen on your heart. But," he said, "do you know the difference between a believer and an unbeliever?" I said, "No, Dad." He said, "A believer always has a place to go." Boys and girls, will you remember that? A believer always has an open throne of grace. Always has the ear of God. And then he said to me, "Remember, the most important gift you receive in this life is the freedom to have a God to go to. It's worth more than all the money in the world. It's worth more than everything you can accomplish. To have the ear of the Lord of Sabaoth. Son, be often at the throne of grace." So the question I want to address with you this morning, briefly, is how do you take hold of yourself in prayer? Because that's one thing we need to do. We need to discipline ourselves to do it. And then secondly, in Isaiah's language, how can you take hold of God in prayer? I want to give you 10 points that I hope will help you in prayer, divided between these two points. How do you take hold of yourself? And how do you take hold of God in prayer? You see, praying doesn't happen automatically. You don't flip on a switch and suddenly truly pray. You've got to take hold of yourself, first of all. So here's point one. Remember the value of prayer. Remember the value of prayer. You know, William Carey labored as a missionary in India for 8 years before baptizing the first convert from Hinduism to Christ. And yet in all those years, Carey said, he learned to live for the glory of God alone. He said, "I feel that it is good to commit my soul, my body, my all into the hands of God through prayer. Then the world appears little, the promises appear great, and God appears as my all-sufficient portion." You see, God's delay in not answering Carey's prayer actually became marrow for Carey's soul and urged him to more prayer. As Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said, "God's delays are not God's denials. but his delays are there to stir us up to prayer. Remember the value of prayer. Even if your prayer is never answered, it's valuable. You know, I've had the privilege of counseling people in the ministry now for 40 years and counseled many marital couples, and a very typical scenario in marriage is that the woman feels her husband doesn't listen to her very well. That's often a common problem. And here's what many women will say. So I wish he would just sit and listen to me. Because, you see, men tend to be wired more towards solutions. We're more rational. And so when our wives begin to speak and express a problem, our natural response is, well, here's what I think you should do. But we don't sit back and really listen. Say, well, so how do you feel? Oh, you feel this way. And draw them out. You know, I had this once with my wife, well, a couple times, where I think I did it right. I just sat and listened without giving any solutions at all. No results. And at the end of the conversation, she said, thank you so much for listening to me. That was just a wonderful conversation. I'm thinking, what did I do? Nothing. But you see, just to have God to go to, whether you're male or female, just to have God to go to, and to pour out your heart, even if he doesn't change the circumstance, is wonderful. To know that God hears, and that you can tell him everything as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows everything about you, is so comforting for a believer. In fact, having the ear of God is more important than having a solution. Because when you're a believer, your greatest joy is communing with God. And how do you commune with God? Well, communication is always a two-way street, right? So God communicates to us through this book we call the Bible, and we communicate back to God through prayer. That's the two-way street. And so we've got to remember the value of prayer. As the Puritan William Bridge said, 'tis a mercy to pray, though you don't receive the mercy prayed for. Just prayer by itself is a wonderful gift. You know, one of the privileges of doing conferences all around the world is you get to feel how Christians live in different places in the world. And it's a huge learning curve, because in every country, Christians are just a tad bit different, even though the basics are the same. And what you discover is that in every country, you learn some things that you're glad that you don't do, and you also learn some things that you know you need to do. Now, Northern Ireland really profoundly impressed me, the way the men pray there. I was just astonished. They usually spend the first 5 minutes of a 10-minute prayer just telling God how wonderful he is. Just adoring. A huge section of their prayer is what we call adoration. And they just rejoice and revel and are satiated in the wonder and the glory and the beauty of God in their prayers. And what a precious thing that is. Just to tell God how wonderful he is. Do you understand how that moves the believer to love God much more? So in Northern Ireland, at least the men I heard pray, expressing my needs and my supplications and, Lord, please do this and please do that, is actually a minor part of their prayers. The major part is just communing, telling God how wonderful he is. You know, one time I was telling somebody last night about my wife, how special she is, and I sat her down one day. I was just so filled with love for her. I just said to her, honey, I said, I want you to sit down, and I just want to tell you a whole bunch of things I love about you. In fact, I want to tell you 100 things. And I did. I told her 100 things I love about her. It took about 20 minutes. And she turned around, she said, I want to tell you the ways I love you. And she told 101 ways she loved me. But, you know, after that experience of just sharing with each other all the ways we loved each other, all the things we could think of in our mind, the bond I felt with her was just unbelievable. And you see, when you go to God and you tell God all the wonderful things about Him, and you read His Word, and He, you know, the Bible has 120 different names about the church, precious names, what God thinks of His church. He sings over His people with rejoicing. When you understand what God thinks of you in Christ, and you express to God what you think of Him, it bonds you together. Just the very value of praying, even if there are no solutions, no answers. Remember that. Take hold of that when you go to pray, and you'll discover how important prayer is. And of course, if unanswered prayer is sweet, how much more answered prayer is sweet. You know, there's a man named Joseph Hall. He was a bishop, Church of England, Puritan-minded bishop. And he wrote a beautiful book on contemplations, meditations on the Bible. And somewhere in that book he says this, good prayers never come weeping back, for God either answers them or He answers what I should have been asking for in the first place. He actually does better. He does exceeding, Ephesians 3:20, 21, He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. So prayer is just incredibly valuable. Value prayer. Take hold of yourself, number two, by maintaining the priority of prayer. The priority of prayer. You see, prayer should always come first. With other people, with yourself. It's the way to live. The old ministers, Puritans, Reformers used to always say, prayer is the breath of the soul. It's the oxygen. We need to pray. That's how God has designed us. And it should always be first. We should pray in the morning when we get up. We should pray our way through the day. Little darting prayers. We shouldn't undertake anything without praying. You know, when I was first ordained into the ministry in Sioux Center, Iowa, 700 farmers in my congregation. And I was brought up a city boy. Didn't know anything about it. And in that farming community, you know, when they greet each other in the morning, those farmers, they don't say, how are you? Or they don't say, good morning. They say, 3/10 in my gauge, how much in yours? I go, what are you talking about? Oh, it's, you know, the rain. So I had to go out and get a rain gauge and, you know, and every morning go out and check my rain gauge and, you know, that type of thing. Well, these farmers, they're very dependent on God for everything. And what I learned from them is really amazing, that as they sow, you know, as they do their crops and do all the things they need to get a crop, they're absolutely dependent on God every step of the way. And they're praying every day that, you know, it won't hail or it will rain or the sun will shine. And just total dependency. And that's the way Christians ought to live. And so, everything you do. But anyway, I was ordained. The next week, a minister came to see me. I was 25 years old. This minister was in his 60s. Well-respected minister in the community. And he befriended me. I thank him till today for it. He's the first minister that befriended me as a minister. And I asked him, as I've done all my lifetime, whenever I meet with older ministers, I always ask him. I still do it with really old ministers now. I say, tell me, what, from your lifetime of ministry, what can you teach a younger minister? So that's what I asked him. And this is what he said to me. Never do anything in the ministry without prayer. If you keep that up, you'll be fine. And that has stuck with me all my life. I honestly don't think I've ever done anything, even things I've done 30 years in a row. But still, every time, I don't say it's always true prayer, but every time, I just have to go to God in prayer. And that's the way to live. It's the way, no matter what your occupation is, you just, every day, you just, and before you do everything, just a little prayer, a little prayer. You know, John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you pray. So prayer should be first. Prayer should have the priority. You know, one time I was sitting at my computer, this was maybe 25 years ago, and I was, I'm a writer, I feel closest to God when I write, I'm a compulsive writer, I have to write, if I don't write for 2 weeks, I get restless, and so one reason why I write as much as I do is just for my own soul, but if you're a runner, you know what I mean. You get a runner's high. You know, if you're really going the long ways and you get into the rhythm, there's a kind of like a inner peace you feel that is unbelievable. This runner's high. Runners talk about that. Well, if you're a writer, believe it or not, you can get into a writer's high. Sometimes it's very frustrating, but sometimes, oh man, the thoughts just suddenly rushing upon you. And you just try to type as fast as you can to keep up with, hopefully, which is the Holy Spirit moving you. And well, that's what I was, one time I had this, I'm writing, right? And I've got 6 or 7 thoughts in my mind. I just got to get them down. At the same time, I had this tremendous urge to pray. And so I thought, well, you know, these are really good thoughts. I'll pray when I'm done. I'm going like this. I get my 6 thoughts down, okay? And I go to bend my knees and this, there was just no desire to pray. The urge was lost. So I'm not saying, of course, that we pray only when we have urges. We have our stated times of prayer when we have to pray every day, when we maybe don't feel like it. But I learned something that day. When there is an urge to pray spontaneously, make that the priority always. That's more important than the 6 thoughts I had to get down. Put that first. Take hold of yourself. Put that first. Number 3. Always speak with sincerity and reverence to God in prayer. Psalm 62 verse 8 says, trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You know, when you're not a minister, you're not a teacher, maybe you're not very studious, that's okay. But so often people like that, they think, I don't have very good words to approach God. I can't pray very well. But you know what? God isn't looking for polished words. God's looking for your heart. He's looking for sincerity. Puritan Thomas Brooks says it so well, far better than I could say it. He says, God looks not at the elegancy of your prayers to see how neat they are, nor yet at the geometry of your prayers to see how long they are, nor yet at the arithmetic of your prayers to see how many they are, nor at the music of your prayers, nor at the sweetness of your voice, nor yet at the logic of your prayers, but He looks at the sincerity of your prayers, how hearty they are. And so you need to take hold of yourself and you go to God in prayer. You know, I think it's good to just pause for 5-10 seconds before you start to speak to Him. Just realize you're entering the presence of the Holy One. Just groan within yourself, Lord, let this be a true prayer. Focus on who you're praying to and be sincere. Be sincere. Pray with integrity. Speak to Him from heart to heart. There's no prayer, said Brooks, acknowledged, approved of, accepted, recorded, or rewarded by God, but that wherein the heart is sincere and whole. And then he refers to Solomon Remember the two babies that were brought to Solomon, or the baby that was brought to Solomon, and Solomon said, cut the baby in half and give half to each mother? But the true mother said no. Here's what Brooks goes on to say. The true mother would not have the child divided. So God loves a broken and a contrite heart, and He hates a divided heart. So take hold of yourself, remembering the value of prayer, maintaining the priority of prayer, speaking sincerely to God. Number four, cultivate a continual spirit of prayer. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Well, that's a real debate. You know, in the 19th century, John Newton, Thomas Scott, and a group of ministers would meet once a month, and they would propound a question. And they would spend an hour to an hour and a half discussing that question. And a whole book has been written from the guy who took notes of all these discussions. And one day, the question was, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? And there were all these different ideas, and there were these notes, but they couldn't agree. I mean, obviously you can't pray all the time. So what does pray without ceasing mean? And then one of them, just casually, when a young lady was serving them refreshments, said to her, maybe you can tell us. We're discussing what does it mean to pray without ceasing. Are you a Christian? She said, yes, sir. Oh, she said, that's an easy question. She said, when I get up in the morning, as I put my clothing on, I just pray, Lord, clothe me with thy righteousness today. When I came down and dusted off the furniture before you men come, I said, Lord, please take away all the dirt and the filth of my heart. When I set before you food, I just prayed, Lord, please feed me with the bread of life and the water of life, Jesus Christ. And I just kind of pray my way through the day like that, she said. You know, she got it. She got it. And isn't it true in your life? Isn't it true in your life? When you're walking close with God, you've got these, what the old Puritans called spontaneous prayers, going up to God all day long. Isn't that true? And when you're backsliding, guess what? Those prayers disappear. And you just have your stated formal times of prayer. Now, it doesn't mean these spontaneous prayers are better than the stated formal times. No, we need both. There's an old Dutch saying that when the form is gone, meaning the form of regular stated times of prayer, soon all will be gone. Meaning, eventually you stop praying altogether. And so, pray at stated times, but pray your way through the day. Just like breathing out. Lord, I need to hear. Lord, help me hear. Lord, I'm weak. Lord, help me to turn my eyes away from that sinful thing. Lord, help me to love thee more. Lord, help me in this conversation I have with this person. Lord, give me someone today to whom I can speak a good word about thee. You know, whatever it is, 1,000 things. Little prayers. As the Dutch would say, I open prayers or hat on praying. Spontaneous prayers that dart up to God. Pray without ceasing. That's the way to take hold of yourself. Develop a lifestyle of prayer. You know, Joseph Alline was one of the great, great Puritans. And he said this in a letter to a dear friend. Though, it's very quaint, so bear with me. Though I am apt to become unsettled in my life and am quickly set off my hinges, yet methinks I'm like a bird out of my nest when I'm out of the spirit of prayer. And I'm never quiet in my soul till I'm in back into my old way of communion with God. Like the needle in the compass, I am restless till I am turned back to the pole. Is that the way you feel? When you don't have that secret life of communion with God day by day, you're just restless. Things are out of sort. It's like you're a bird out of your nest. You can't wait, like when you're on a long trip. You can't wait to be back home, to be at home with God, communing with God. Well,
cultivate in a continual spirit of prayer. Number five, pray intercedingly. Now this is going to sound like a contradiction of other things I've just said, but it's not. And by pray intercedingly, I mean you need to take hold of yourself to work toward organization in prayer. Lots of prayers are just spontaneous. Yes, that's true. But you also need organization in prayer. The Apostle Paul is constantly telling believers in churches all over the world that he's praying for them every day. Was he lying? Was he lying like so many of us pastors lie when we tell people, I'm going to pray for you, and then we don't? No. Paul really did it. How did he do it? He must have had some organization where he remembered these churches. Maybe he had a list. One of the best things we can do, because we tend to be so self-centered in our prayers, is to have a time of intercession every day, once a day, where we intercede for people. I had a friend in South Africa. He's actually was the best known Baptist minister in all of South Africa. He was really a pastor of pastors. His name was Martin Holt. He's a great prayer warrior, a great man of God. He got up every morning at 4:30 and he prayed till 6:30. He prayed for 2 hours every morning. And he showed me his prayer stool. And he didn't show many people that. I became a very close friend with him, a bosom friend of his, really. And a little stool that he leaned on his knees. And you could see on the wood, grooves in the wood where he laid his arms as he prayed every day. And he actually showed me his prayer book. And he has a list of people, yay long, that he prays for every day. A little bit short of a list that he prays for every week, and then he has another list for people he prays for once a month. And you talk about a humbling thing, but my name, my wife's name, and all three of our children, all five of us, are in that list. Every single day he prayed for each one of us. That is a real friend. I really believe what John Newton said when he said, my best friends around the world are those who remember me regularly at the throne of grace. So pray intercedingly. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of love. You know, selfishness sticks to us like glue, and it can even permeate our prayers. But how much time we spend praying for other nations and churches and people and causes of God, that often is a reflection of how much we are really concerned about God's glory and how much we really love others. Prayer for others is a glorious activity. And you know the beauty of praying for others is you can never be too young for that, and you can never be too old for that. Sometimes, you know, you visit seniors. We have actually in our church, we have 80 people, over 80. And sometimes you go visit these seniors and they say to you, especially when they're, you know, have serious physical problems or in a nursing home, they say, I just feel like my life isn't worthwhile. I said, wait a minute. You can pray. You can intercede for people. You know, and some do. And what I've always noticed is that those who are real intercessors really value life. When you live selfishly, you're just feeling pity for yourself when you get old. But when you're really interceding for others, you realize you've got a valuable role to play. You know, seniors have tremendous influence at the throne of grace. They have tremendous influence in their children's lives, in their grandchildren's lives, in their great-grandchildren's lives. Oh, what cause you have. I was just telling this table I was sitting at that my mother just died 4 years ago. She was 92. She had 92 great-grandchildren when she died. 35 grandchildren, 5 children. You know, she sent every one of those 130-some people a birthday card every year. Every great-grandchild got $5 in that card and a personal handwritten note.
Every grandchild got $10 in a personal handwritten note. Every child got $20 in a personal handwritten note. And then she'd pray for them every day. She had a list. She'd just pray, lifting them up. Oh, everybody loved her. Everybody loved her in the family. This is the way to live. Pray intercedingly. Now, in these ways, we can take hold of ourselves, you see. I mean, God has to help us, of course, but we can take hold of ourselves. And one more way I mentioned to you is keep biblical balance in prayer. Keep biblical balance in prayer. And I know of nothing better here than to use what's called the famous ACTS formula. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Those are the four main ingredients of prayer. And then the main subjects, of course, are embedded in the Lord's Prayer. So you take those four main ingredients, put them into the grid of the Lord's Prayer, and strive for balance. Don't let your prayer just all be supplications. Don't let it just all be confessions. Don't let it just all be thanksgivings. Sometimes you hear people pray that way, right? You know what I mean. They pray from beginning to end, thanksgiving. And it's like they need the Lord for nothing. Other times, people pray all their needs like a grocery shopping list, and they don't thank the Lord for anything. They forget what the Heidelberg Catechism says, that the Lord only continues to bestow His blessings upon people who are thankful for the things they've received. You need balance here. You need to adore Him. You need to confess your sin. You need to be full of thanksgiving. You need to spread all your needs before Him. Take hold of yourself in prayer. Well, let me give you four ways to also take hold of God in prayer, and then I'll be done. The first is this. Plead God's promises in prayer in Jesus Christ. You see, in His sovereignty, God has bound Himself by the promises He's made to us. And His Word is full of promises. And we need to plead them if we're going to take hold of Him. We take hold of His own word and we say, Lord, do as Thou hast said. That's the way to pray, to wrestle with God. You know, I have an old elder in my church. Well, he's not an elder anymore. He's 94 years old now. And a very, very godly man. And he was cleaning house a couple years ago when he downsized and went to a nursing home. And he found a letter from my father. My father was converted when he was 28. Found a letter from my father when my father was 30. Was filled with love for Christ. It was a very spiritual letter from beginning to end. And he said, I thought you might like to read this. And I read it in his presence right away. And I said, like to read this. This is great. He said, would you like a copy? I just want to like a copy. Of course I'd like a copy. This is my dad's handwriting. You know, the Lord loves it when you appear before Him with His handwriting. In my study in Grand Rapids, I have about 10 prayer books behind me. If I get a little discouraged sometimes with the poverty of my own prayers, I pull out one of those books and I just open it up. William Jay's prayers, Spurgeon's prayers, Edward Bickersteth's prayers. Those are my three favorites. I open it up and just start reading. It kind of revives my soul when I see how those men prayed. And what I find in all of those books, 90% of their prayers are simply Scripture. Telling God His own word. Pleading with God His own promises. You see, how do you think your Father in heaven feels when you show Him His own handwriting and then say, Lord, do what You have said? William Grinnell, the Puritan, said, prayer is nothing but the promise reversed. God's word formed into an argument and brought back to God again. Furnish thyself with such arguments from the promises of God to reinforce thy prayers and make them prevail with God. For the promises are the ground of faith. And faith, when strengthened, will make you fervent and such fervency will speed and return with victory out of the field of prayer. The mightier and he is in the word, I say, the more mighty he will be in prayer. And particularly those promises that focus upon Jesus and promise us all blessings in Christ Jesus. These are the promises to use in prayer. This is the way to take hold of God in prayer. Second way, similar to it, is to read the Bible for prayer. To read the Bible for prayer. You know, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if you want to do something that really boosts your prayer life, here's what I would suggest. Start with Psalm 1. And just read one verse. And turn that verse into a petition. Pray your way through the Psalms. So you get to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, be my shepherd. Show me, Lord, that when you are my shepherd, I will not want in any way. You see, just pray your way. It's very simple. But as you pray your way through the Word of God, you read the Bible for prayer, you will find more help than from any prayer book, or from any talk about prayer like this one, that you will ever hear or ever find. So, why is that so important? Well, because we need to listen to God in order to talk back to God. There's no better way to listen to God than to read the Word of God. So it's again, that's that two-way conversation. God comes and says, I'm your shepherd. You say, Lord, be my shepherd. It's a two-way conversation. That's how you take hold of God. By taking hold, not just of His promises, but the whole Word of God. Number three. We take hold of God when we look to the glorious Trinity in prayer. You see, so much of our prayerlessness is due to our thoughtlessness toward God. Our prayers may come from the stress of an immediate need in crisis, or they may become mere habitual talking to ourselves. You see that in Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican went to pray. It's interesting that Luke writes, the Pharisee prayed unto himself. Remember that? Father, I thank thee that I'm not like this. You know, he never asked one petition. He was just praying to himself, talking to himself. The publican prayed to God. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when you truly pray, it is best, you see, to lay hold of God, to be aware of the entire Trinity in prayer. You may just use the name of God, but you mean Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2:18 tells us how the three persons of the Trinity operate in our prayers by saying this, for through Christ Jesus, we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You see, the whole Trinity is involved in every true prayer. I like to think of it as a circle, like a necklace. All these links are linked together. Our prayer is decreed by God the Father from eternity. Our prayer is then merited by the Lord Jesus Christ through His praying, suffering life. The Holy Spirit then groans within us, prayer that is unutterable, and that prayer gets sent back up to Jesus Christ, who takes our prayers and salts them with the salt of His own sufferings, sanctifying them and presenting them back acceptable to the Father. Father, Son, Spirit, Son, Father. It's like a golden chain. And so, when we pray, we remember we're praying to the entire Trinity. We love all three persons of the Trinity. John Owen wrote a whole book, 400 and some pages, a communion with distinct persons of the Trinity. And in that book, interestingly, he has a section of when you should pray specifically to the Son, specifically to the Spirit, and he says, generally, you should pray to the whole triune God. Now, what does he mean by praying specifically to the Son, specifically to the Spirit? Well, he says this, In the Trinity, there is a thing that we call the economic work of the Trinity. That is, certain persons in the Trinity primarily do a certain task. All right, let me bring this home. Every household represented here, you have your chores, right? How many people in your family, raise your hand for this. The same person always takes out the garbage. Always. Not too many, okay? How many of you can say which person usually takes out the garbage? A lot more hands. That's what I was expecting. Now, let's say in your home, no one ever knew who was going to take out the garbage. Your home would be disorganized, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know. You'd say, well, why don't you take out the garbage? No, why don't you take out the garbage? It's just chaotic. And sometimes the garbage won't get taken out at all. In the Trinity, I don't mean to compare this to garbage. This isn't a very good example, sorry. But in the Trinity, God the Father has special tasks. We associate Him with creation, don't we? And we associate Him with providence. Is Jesus involved in providence and creation? Of course. Is the Holy Spirit involved in creation? Of course. But you think of the Father especially. That's particularly His domain. The Son and the Spirit help. Now when you speak of prayer, that's an interesting one. Is it wrong to go like this? Holy Spirit, groan within me groanings that are unutterable. No, says Owen, because that's exactly what the Spirit does, Romans 8:26. But Jesus is also very involved in prayer, so is it wrong to say specifically, Lord Jesus, please sanctify my prayers with the salt of your own sufferings? No, because that's exactly what Jesus does, Owen says. So Owen has a list of things that are the economic work of each person, their primary emphasis, and says, when you pray for those particular things, go to that particular person who specializes in that particular work. That's the point. But of course, it's perfectly fine to just say, Lord, teach me to pray, and go to all three persons at the same time. But look to the glorious Trinity in prayer. Be aware you're coming to a triune God. And then finally, this is my last point. Believe that God answers prayer. Believe that God answers prayer. You see, Psalm 65:2 says, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. It's the way David addresses God. O thou that hearest prayer. You know, one of our great problems as Christians is we're surprised when God answers our prayer. Now, that's not unbiblical. I think of Peter, you know, when they were praying that he would be released from prison. And the angels came and released him. And he came and knocked on the door, and that little servant girl, Rhoda, went to the door. And she said, it's Peter. And she forgot to open the door. She was so amazed. It's Peter. She was so surprised. And she went, they go, Peter? They all go, Peter? And they were all surprised. But they prayed for him. You know, we ought to expect an answer to prayer. But we get so used to praying and not looking for an answer that we don't take hold of God. You know, one time I was in Florida with my family. We're driving to a church. It was like an hour away, driving down the highway. We're kind of late. And my son says, he's sitting in the front seat. He says, Dad, I'm feeling sick. Oh, no. Oh, no. Okay, we pull off. We walk him around outside for a minute. But we're late. Put him back. Are you doing okay? Yeah, I'm doing okay. Put him back in the car. And we're driving along. 10 minutes later. Dad, I'm feeling sick. All right, son, I'll pray for you. I'm driving. So I pour out my heart to him. Please, Lord, help him. Help him. And I no sooner say amen. And all over the car, all over his suit. It was a mess. And we had no cleaning. Oh, it was just terrible. I just looked at it in sheer shock. Oh, Lord, what do we do? My son looks up at me as he's sitting in his own vomit. And he says, "But Dad, you prayed." Shocked that the prayer wasn't answered. I wasn't thinking about my prayer not being answered at that moment. I was thinking, how do I get out of this mess? You see, we're too used to letting God alone, not wrestling with Him like Jacob. So you want to take hold of God, you've got to believe in prayer. You've got to believe in prayer. Now, there was a man who once set up a tavern next door to a church. And the parties, the late night, Saturday night parties were terrible. There was sinful indulgence. There was morning refuse from the bar, also vomit on the parking lot, speaking about this past example. And it so distressed the church people that the pastor, I mean, Sunday morning, you come to church and there's all this stuff and junk and on the parking lot and the people. The pastor said, you know, we've got to pray that the Lord will intervene. So he prayed that the Lord would intervene. And a few weeks later, the Lord sent a tornado to that town. And the tornado wiped out the tavern completely and didn't touch the church. So the tavern owner took the church to court. And his case with the judge was, they prayed for the destruction of my tavern. And the church defense was, we didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. We never touched this tavern. And the judge said, this is the strangest case I've ever had to hear. He said, we've got unbelievers believing in prayer. We've got believers who don't believe in prayer. But think about it. Do you really believe that God will answer prayer? Well, I'm going to conclude. I want to say just two quick things by conclusion. Number one, I've given you some examples of people who've really prayed a long time. I don't mean to leave you with the impression that you're not really praying if you don't pray for hours. But I do mean to leave you with this impression, that you can't have 5 minutes a day and have a close life of communion with God in prayer. It just can't happen. If I said to you, I do have a wonderful relationship with my wife, but by the way, I talk to her just 5 minutes a day, what would you think? You're fooling yourself, man. You don't understand even what a good marriage is. You see, it's not the length of your prayer, but it's communion does take some time. But most of all, it takes heart. And so, I mean, you know your own heart. You know your own prayer life right now. And I'm sure in this audience, there's many of us who are trying to get by as Christians with minimal amount of prayer. But that's never the way to live with God. Minimal amount? Honey, I love you, but I'm going to try to do it with a minimal amount. No. You want to have a good life with the Lord, a close life with the Lord. So, don't try to be a Luther. Don't expect to pray 3 hours a day, which is what Luther normally did. But do be earnest with God. And if you're praying 5-10 minutes a day, just enlarge it a bit and ask God. Read a couple good books on prayer. We actually got one over here called Developing a Healthy Prayer Life. Have another one, Taking Hold of God. In fact, the last chapter of that book is similar to what I'm bringing you right now. Those kinds of things, reading about prayer, exercising prayer, consciously, intentionally living a more prayerful life, taking hold of yourself, looking to God, taking hold of Him by the grace of God, and seen as a discipline in your life. Those kinds of things can be very healthy for you. But don't say, oh, well, if I'm not praying 2 hours a day, I'm not really praying, and therefore I'm just going to give up. No, no. Just enlarge your prayer life in quality and quantity with the help of God. And remember, that's my second thought,
prayer is an intimate, close thing. It's a thing to be enjoyed. You know what John Calvin said? John Calvin said, prayer is climbing up into my Father's lap and whispering His praises and my needs into His holy ears. You see, when you're a true Christian, you're coming to a Father. He's very near and He's very dear, and He wants the best for you. So you're talking to Him who talks to you in His Word. And that's the way to pray. And if you're not saved, you need to cry out to God for salvation. You need to flee to Him just as you are. You need to repent of your sin. You need to cast yourself upon Him and believe in Him alone for salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And not to rest until you too can say, Abba, Father, my Lord and my God, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray together. Great God of heaven, we thank Thee so much for this opportunity to speak some words about prayer. We pray that we may truly pray in our prayer. We pray that we may take hold of ourselves and take hold of Thee. We pray that Thou would stir us up so that that spirit of prayer and supplication would be our portion, and we would know the sweetness of communing with Thee. Yes, Lord, that the very best moments of our lives would be those moments of sweet communion in prayer with the Most High and the ever-blessed Triune God. Help us then to know Thy Word, to bring Thee Thy Word, to plead Thy promises, to cling to Thee, and to not let Thee go till Thou bless us also. So bless this food and drink to our bodies, and bless this spiritual food and drink to our souls, and go with us throughout this day, and give us a wonderful day tomorrow in Thy courts. Be with this dear church, its precious pastor and leaders who love them so much. Lord, we pray for the leadership of this church. We pray that Thou wilt be near to them, that Thou wilt grow this church quantitatively, qualitatively, and also in the area of prayer, that we may mature in this wonderful grace and realize more and more how needy we are and how poor we are at prayer, but what a great gift it is to pray. So help us to treasure prayer, help us to make it our priority to pray, and help us to know more and more that communion with Thee that is more than life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I just have a few books to recommend to you. I'll let you go. I never talk without recommending books, because when you do a conference, you'll forget addresses, but if you take books home with you, feed your soul, that will do more good than the conference itself. Many, many times. Soli Deo Gloria is a series of Puritan reprints that belongs to Reformation Heritage Books. And we did 5 books this past year of old Puritan titles, many of which have never been reprinted since the 1600s. I encourage you to look at some of them. They're very wonderful spiritually. This one is Jesus Christ, the Way, the Truth, and the Life by John Brown of Lamphrey. First chapter is maybe a tad challenging, but the rest of the book is just sweet. Once he gets into Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, you'll really, really enjoy it. This is a book that I rewrote called Fighting Satan. I published it many years ago, but knowing his weaknesses, strategies, and defeat, I think it's hopefully a little better written now. Satan in the Old Testament, Satan in the New Testament, Satan today, how do you battle him? How should you be aware of his devices? How does he try to trap you? You see, if God is real to you, Satan will be real to you. And you need to know how to fight your enemy. So this is just a little book you can read in a couple hours that will enlighten you to how Satan works. The Path of True Godliness by Willem Tielick. In my mind, this is the very best book I've ever read in my life on the subject of holiness, walking in godliness,
He'll challenge you. He'll rebuke you. But he'll also instruct you. And he'll move you to fall more in love with the holy lifestyle that God calls his people to walk. The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. It was written in the 1600s. But it's been freshly translated from Dutch. He's the father of the Dutch Further Reformation. He wrote 129 books in his life and died when he was 44. 69 books have been printed. The other 60 manuscripts have been lost. But this is his number one book. And I've just gotten so much out of this book. And I've pushed this book at conferences all around the world. And I constantly get people writing me, telling me how meaningful this book was to them. The Path of True Godliness by Willem Teelink. R.C. Sproul's Publishing House published this book for me, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace. This is a very simple book to read. It comes out of my talks. I've done 150-some talks to parents in my church after the Sunday service. While the other children are in catechism class, I talk to the parents about parenting. This is a collection of those talks. It does four things. Number one, it looks at the covenant relationship we have with our children, how we should view our children covenantally. Then number two, there's about 8 chapters on the major paradigm of how we should parent in Scripture, which is the prophet, priest, king paradigm, teaching our children as prophets, interceding for our children, showing them sympathy as priests, and then defending, governing, guiding them as kings, teaching discipline, preventative discipline a chapter, corrective discipline another chapter. That's the second section of the book. Third section deals with particular problems for younger children. How to tame their tongues, how to teach them piety, how to teach them how to listen and to obey. Chapters on all of these things. And then a section of challenges with raising teenagers. How to discern God's will, a chapter. A chapter on how to manage teen anger. And a chapter also on handling sibling rivalry. And a chapter on how to beat back negative peer pressure. And the book concludes with a chapter on how to be God-fearing grandparents. So, Parenting by God's Promises, How to Raise Children in the Covenant of Grace, one of our best-selling books. And then finally, I want to present this to you. This is actually 4 volumes. So it's like 2,500 pages. It's big. It's a Wilhelmus Abrakel, The Christian's Reasonable Service. If you put me on a desert island and you said you can only have one book beside the Bible, this is the one I'd take. For one thing, I'd get 4 books instead of one. But why would I take this? Because this is an entire systematic theology. It gives you all truth, all the doctrines of grace, not only, but it applies every doctrine to your life and to your soul. There's a section at the end of each chapter. You have a chapter on the intercession of Christ. What do you do with the intercession of Christ? He'll tell you in 3 or 4 pages of application how you can use the intercession of Christ. That's volumes 1 and 2. Now, volumes 3 and 4 are an ethics. And an ethics, in the old days, used to deal with all kinds of practical questions. So there'll be a chapter on spiritual courage. A chapter on how do you use the promises of God. A chapter on how do you wait on God. A chapter on fasting. A chapter on how can you improve your prayer life. All kinds of practical things. Many things that aren't addressed in any other book. This is a tremendous set of books. We've actually sold 25,000 sets of this to ministers and to lay people. It's actually written to lay people. And never have we gotten a single complaint. But many, many times people have come to us and said, this set of books is unbelievable. Now in Dutch, this was translated from Dutch, so it reads like it was written yesterday, but it was written in 1700. In Dutch, this set of books, all 4 volumes, is just as common as Pilgrim's Progress has been in the English tradition. If you were a farmer in the Netherlands in 1705, you would come home, if you were God-fearing, and in family worship, after you read the Bible, you'd read a piece of Father Brockle. They called him Father out of fondness. And when you got done with all 4 volumes with your family, you'd just start over. And so Dutch people had been reared on this set of books for centuries. This is a great set of books. If you can afford it, it's $150 a set. And of course, like all our other books at a conference price, it's 50% off. So now's the time to buy it if you can buy it for $75 for a set. We've got just one set here, but what we'll do is we'll take orders and we'll ship them to you at minimal postage, and you can have this wonderful set of books. And I would say, read volume 3 first, all that unique stuff. Once you read volume 3, all these wonderful subjects being addressed, you'll read the whole set. And you will grow spiritually through reading Brockle. Thank you very much. Have a wonderful day, and God bless you all.